Now, so far in this final chapter of Luke, we have seen the women encounter angels at Jesus' empty tomb, and then a couple meet Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And we saw a pattern which is followed through in this part of the chapter. So on each occasion, the disciples were in distress. They were reeling from the crucifixion, the apparent collapse of all their hopes. They were in enormous confusion at the empty tomb. On each occasion, they were rebuked for their lack of faith because Jesus had told them he would rise. And then they are reminded what Jesus had said. And for that couple on the Emmaus Road, they were taught how the scriptures all point to and are fulfilled in him. And on both occasions, the response was to hurry and tell other people. And as we've said, that pattern is repeated again in this passage. Now, the very fact that we have this pattern very clearly repeated three times tells us that this is something that is normal in Christian experience. Whether it is our experience when we first come to Christ or our experience many times on our walk with him in this life, this is a normal experience. We face times of confusion. And very often that confusion comes because we haven't actually trusted what God has said to us. And so we need a level of rebuke from his word. But God is gracious. He doesn't just rebuke, he corrects. He directs us to his word so that we see the truth. And as we understand the truth, that desire grows in us to tell others. It is a pattern that is repeated again and again in our lives. And as we see it in this final part of the passage, we're still on Easter Sunday. It is the evening of that day when Jesus rose from the dead. This couple who were on the road to Emmaus and met Jesus, they hurry back to Jerusalem. And as we see at the end of the previous passage, they find the 11, the apostles, and those that are gathered with them. And they tell them what has happened. They're also hearing the other reports of encounters with Jesus. But within the group as a whole, understanding is still very limited. There's still distress, there's still confusion. I suspect there's a level of uncertainty over whether or not they can believe everything that they've been told. And we see that when Jesus suddenly appears among them. We're told they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, a ghost. So they're in the midst of talking about these reports that Jesus is alive, and yet when he suddenly appears among them, they think it's a ghost. And we think, well, that's a bit silly. And then, like we've said in the previous weeks, we'd probably be exactly the same as them. We'd be equally slow to believe. We'd be equally deserving of the rebuke that Jesus gives them. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Their fear, their uncertainty, their lack of peace, even as Jesus himself appears among them, it stems from their lack of faith. They don't trust fully Jesus' words. We've thought in both the previous weeks about that phrase from the prayer in Mark 9, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's where they are. They believe and yet they don't believe. They're struggling to really take to heart what Jesus has said. About 72 hours earlier, as they were leaving the Passover meal, and the apostles were increasingly aware that something terrible was about to happen, Jesus said to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And here they are, they've let their hearts be troubled. But I can imagine that along with this rebuke, there was perhaps a bit of a wry smile as Jesus invited his disciples to see my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And then their negative disbelief, they're not really quite sure that it's happened, changes to a positive disbelief. We've all been there. We use the phrase, I can't believe it, when something amazing happens. We know it's happened. Of course we believe it. And yet we use that phrase as that sense, I just can't believe this has actually happened. Something unexpected and wonderful. But they're still in this state. What is going on? And I imagine that smile on Jesus' face widens as he asks for something to eat. Ghosts don't have flesh and bones and scars. Ghosts certainly don't eat. Now, you might have noticed that Jesus does things in a different order than he had done earlier in the day. On the road to Emmaus, the couple were kept from recognizing Jesus until after he had taught them how the scriptures were fulfilled in him, in his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And we suggested last week that this is probably so that their understanding of the resurrection was based on something solid and unchanging, the truth of scripture, rather than something that might change or fade with time, that is their personal experience of meeting Jesus. They needed both, but Jesus gave them the solid foundation first. But here he does things in the other order, doesn't he? He reveals himself before he teaches them from his word. In part, I think that's because the emphasis of his teaching changes slightly. We'll come to that later. But I wonder also if it was to bring them that measure of peace so that they were actually able to listen. They were in such confusion as they discussed these reports of Jesus' resurrection, wondering how much they could be trusted, all mixed in with the distress of the events that they still felt. All of this was going on, and in a sense, they needed to be brought to their senses. They needed to have their racing minds brought to some measure of quiet, of stillness, so that they could receive what Jesus was going to say to them. And I think when we look at these two accounts and the two different ways Jesus deals with it, I think it's an amazing example of the grace with which God deals with us. To the couple on the road, an instant reveal that this was Jesus walking with them would have overloaded their depressed minds. They'd have struggled to listen. But to the gathered disciples, their minds were already so overwhelmed that they needed that revelation of Jesus to calm them and be able to listen. Jesus met them at their point of need. He met them where they were in their minds and hearts. He does the same for us. And through both his word and our experience of him, he brings peace and he deepens our understanding so that we can grow and can go as witnesses. However, the true extent of God's grace is not seen in that fact that he knows us, knows what we need, knows how our hearts and minds work, and meets us where we are. His grace is more fully seen in the fact that he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us in that place where he meets us. He changes us. And as this passage shows, he commissions us. He sends us out into the world with a new purpose. Look at where the disciples were at the start of our passage. They're in this room, and Luke doesn't specify it, but John 20, verse 19, tells us that they've locked all the doors. Why did they lock the doors? For fear of the Jews. They thought the Jews might hunt them down. Because they're followers of Jesus, but also perhaps because they're suspected of stealing Jesus' body. They're terrified. They've locked the doors. But then look at where they are at the end of the passage. they were continually in the temple, blessing God. So even before the Holy Spirit comes, their fear has gone. They've gone from a locked room to worshipping openly in the sight of all the people. Something really significant has happened here. Now, I don't think that shift was simply because they personally encountered Jesus. See, Jesus wasn't interested in creating this elite group who had a special knowledge of him that no one else could have. That's the way that cults operate. You have an elite who have this special knowledge and are set apart from the others. Now, of course, there were the apostles. They had a particular role. In encountering the risen Lord Jesus and being commissioned by him, they had a particular role in the beginning of the church. But the knowledge that they had of Jesus is available to any. It's here in the scriptures. The church was not built on somebody else's experiences. The church is built on the solid, unchanging truths of God's word. The full testimony of Scripture, all pointing to and fulfilled in Jesus. But we do need to add a caveat here, because we still need experience. Mere knowledge is not enough. You could memorize the whole Bible, word for word. You could be an expert in Greek and Hebrew, the languages it was originally written in. You could know the history of the civilizations intimately. You could teach others, you could write books, and yet not know Jesus. Not have that transformation that an encounter with Jesus brings. Think about what we've seen throughout Luke's gospel. Who were the fiercest opponents of Jesus? Well, it was the Jewish religious leaders. Who knew more of the Old Testament scriptures than anyone else? The Jewish religious leaders. Their knowledge was not enough. And the disciples themselves, particularly the apostles, they had heard Jesus say so much about the kingdom. They'd heard him say so much about his own purposes. They'd heard him talk about the Old Testament scriptures so often. And yet they still didn't understand. When Jesus was died and raised, they couldn't piece together everything they had heard from Jesus and everything they had seen happen. Their knowledge was not enough. And they were rebuked for their lack of understanding. But we should also notice that twice in Luke, in chapters 9 and 18, when Jesus predicts his death, we're told that they, the apostles, understood none of these things. It was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. See, there is more to faith. There is more to a living relationship with God. There is more to truly understanding God's word than mere knowledge. So look at what Jesus does in verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. If we want to truly understand what God's word says, we have to ask him to open our minds, to have our spiritual eyes opened, our spiritual hearts awakened. That's something that only God can do. But when we truly seek him, he will do it. It's the work of the Spirit, both to open our mind for the first time to believe the truth of the gospel, and to continue opening our mind as we grow to mature Christlikeness. In John 14, Jesus spoke of how the Father would send the Spirit, and this is how he described the Spirit of truth, who will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. We need that work of the Spirit in us to open our minds, to go beyond knowledge, to join knowledge and encounter with God, so that we truly know what his word is saying. And as Jesus goes on with the disciples in that room, he goes on to talk about the Spirit, but in a slightly different role. And it's related to exactly what he is revealing to them from the scriptures, what he's helping them to understand. So again, if we go back to the road to Emmaus, we're told that Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he does something very similar here. He told them that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So far, the two messages on the road and in the room are very similar. It's interpreting everything that has happened to him in light of the scriptures. But now he takes them beyond. Now he leads them to understand that the scriptures also speak about everything that is still going to happen. It's not just about these events that are now past, but about everything that's to come. Jesus says it's written that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The scriptures speak of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. It's there in the Old Testament as well as in the New. It was there in the call to Abraham. He was blessed by God in order to be a blessing, and God promised him, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It was there in the role of Israel. They were set apart as God's people in order to be a light to the nations. God's purpose for his people was that the world should be able to see the reality of God in the righteousness of his people, and so come and find God among them. The temple was the symbol of that, the physical place that people could come and encounter God. Sadly, they failed in that role. By Jesus' day, they had made it very hard for anyone who was not born a Jew to come and worship in the temple. It's also there in two of the major prophecies about Jesus' suffering, as well as in so many other places. In Psalm 22, that one which gives unimaginable detail about what happened at the cross, even though it's written 1,000 years earlier. Psalm 22 says this: "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." And then the end of the psalm says this: "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." And then there's Isaiah 53, which ends, again, that incredible prophecy of Jesus suffering on our behalf. The song begins at the end of chapter 52. "So shall he sprinkle, cleanse many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." And then at the end of the song, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." There's that sense of the bringing in of God's people. And if you follow through Isaiah, The chapters following this make it even more clear. You get into chapter 56, and it is this very clear declaration of the ends of the earth coming to God through the servant, through Jesus. So the purpose of the church, the purpose of the apostles, the disciples, and every follower of Jesus ever since, it is there in the Old Testament scriptures, just as much as it is in the new. The role of being a light to the nations has passed to the church. Starting with the apostles in Jerusalem, the gospel of Jesus, the light of the world, the hope of the nations, is to be proclaimed by God's people in all the world. Now, if we think that this is a huge task today, imagine how that must have seemed to those few disciples. Remember, they are in that room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And now Jesus is telling them that starting in that city, in Jerusalem, where the name of Jesus is already despised, starting there, they're to proclaim the name of Jesus to the whole world. That must have seemed like an impossible thing to ask. But of course, Jesus also assures them that they will receive the power they need to fulfill this task. It would be another few weeks before they really understood what Jesus meant. At the Feast of Pentecost, we read about this in Acts 2, they were indeed clothed with power from on high. The Spirit came in a visible, tangible way, so there could be no doubt about what was happening. And they were empowered and emboldened to proclaim Jesus to the thousands of pilgrims gathered in Jerusalem. We're told that in one day, around 3,000 repented and believed in Jesus. And this, of course, is one of the great benefits of Jesus' ascension, his return to heaven. Luke only very briefly mentions it here because he covers it in more detail in Acts. Acts is his second volume. But in his ascension, the ministry of Jesus' disciples was massively expanded, not reduced. Rather than being focused on his physical human body, restricted to one geographical area, suddenly the ministry of the gospel was released to all his people, his spiritual body, wherever they are. Christ ministers to us by the Spirit who indwells us, and he ministers through us by the Spirit to the world. We're told that when Jesus did ascend, but even before the Spirit had come, the disciples worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple blessing God. When Jesus had spoken about leaving them on the night of the Last Supper, the disciples were confused and distressed. Even more so when they thought he had left them on the cross. But now they understood God's purposes in all that had passed. They understood God's purposes in their role in the future. And even as Jesus leaves them and returns to heaven, they are full of joy. Their fear is gone. Everything is different. They would still find things hard. They would still find things confusing. Life would still be distressing at times. They would still battle fear and misunderstanding. And we face all of those things, don't we? Confusion, distress, lack of understanding, fear. But the gospel of Jesus changes everything for us too. Because these things, this fear and distress, they begin to lose their grip on us. We still experience them, but they don't rule us anymore. And we know that we'll be fully set free when we see Jesus face to face. Because we now see things from the perspective of the cross and the empty grave. the promise of forgiveness and the defeat of death. We now see that we have been given a new, wonderful purpose in life as ambassadors of the King of the universe. And we're clothed with power from on high. We are given the Spirit, all we need for life and godliness and witness. And this is part of the aim of everything that Luke has written. Back in chapter 1, Luke said that he had written this to his friend and to us, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Things which others have witnessed to us, and which we, when God gives us that same certainty of faith, can tell others. And my prayer, as we end this series in Luke, is that we would indeed grow in our certainty, grow in our trust in the Word of God, knowing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and is the only solid foundation for life, and that we would be filled with the joy of God's salvation in Christ Jesus, that we might teach others his ways, that our joy would spill over in witness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, for all that we have studied in Luke, for all that we've thought about this morning, and for the way in which we see that your word all hangs together in one story. One story of humanity and God. One story of a Saviour who comes to restore what we have broken, that relationship with you, and to put right all that is wrong. We thank you, Lord, that when we truly grasp this story, it does change everything for us. Yes, we still struggle, but the struggles do not rule or define us. And we're set free to follow Jesus with joy. Lord, as we reflect on your word, fill us with that joy, to be assured of the truth of your word, to see just how awesome the gospel of Jesus Christ actually is. Fill us with that joy, that we might tell others, so that they too might have the eyes of their hearts and minds opened to see the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.